This morning we're going to start in verse 21. Paul says, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to you, every creature under heaven," Paul says, "of which I, Paul, became a minister." Well, this is bringing us back to the work that Christ has accomplished for us and is accomplishing in us and in the world. Last week, we dealt with his work of reconciliation in verse 20, really in the world and the whole creative order. God is using the sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross to reconcile all things to himself, in verse 20, referring to both things in heaven and on earth. And we last week we kind of took note of how the whole universe is cursed, and if you're not aware of that, stick around. Winter's coming. You'll see. If you're new to town, brace yourself. I always feel the need to warn you about the winters. But anyway, the whole universe is cursed. It's not just our area. Everything from this planet to the surrounding planets to beyond them to the stars and the galaxies and everything is cursed and suffering from its separation from God. Romans 8 says that the whole creation groans. And we made note last week of how the plant kingdom is included in that. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when they ate the apple like they shouldn't have, Adam and Eve brought upon themselves a curse that affected the plant kingdom when God said that from now on thorns and thistles are going to grow out of the ground, and the animal kingdom is affected by this also. Hunting season's coming up, and we kill them all. Stars and planets, and we dealt with that last week. But not only the creation, it says in Romans 8, not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies. So there's a real personal aspect to this idea of reconciliation that I thought was perhaps necessary to break it up into 2 weeks. Last week, dealing with the general idea of reconciliation and how the whole universe is in need of God's help through Christ. But this morning, we're going to deal specifically with personal redemption and reconciliation. Everything is separated from God, even us, even man. And so reconciliation, the term that we're dealing with here this morning, is the thing that's needed to fix that separation. And it's the only thing that will work to fix the separation that we have with God. Reconciliation, by definition, is the restoration of a broken relationship, and we have suffered a terribly broken relationship back from the start of the fall of mankind in Genesis 3. We've inherited that brokenness and separation from our forefathers, and you will pass it on to your kids and all the rest, and it's a devastating blow to the human race. But through reconciliation, that can be patched, it can be fixed. The word implies an exchange of hostility for friendship. And so we're born into this world as enemies of God. I'll get into the idea here in a moment how some people don't really see that in their own life, but it's there. And that hostility needs to be exchanged for friendship if we have any fighting chance of seeing heaven in the afterlife. And now God has found a way for that to happen. And it can only happen through the process of reconciliation, which is made available through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus himself said when he was on this earth among us that he is the only way to God, that no one can come to God except through him. You will not fix the relationship on your own. It's a misnomer to believe and to fool yourself into believing that you, by being a good person, can fix the hostility. You cannot. We need Christ. And so we deal with that this morning. And Paul is speaking to a church in the city of Colossae, And Paul himself is about 1,300 miles away in prison in Rome, but far, far away was this little church situated in a valley, the Lycus Valley, which translated is the Valley of Wolves, Wolf Valley. Very interesting name there. And this little church was at risk of being swept away from the gospel that they had heard. It was Paul's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in pure concentrated truth that was given to a man named Epaphroditus while Paul was ministering in Ephesus. Epaphroditus then took that gospel into the Wolf Valley and started to share that gospel with unbelievers. Some got saved, a church was formed, 5 years passed, and Paul gets word from Epaphroditus, who traveled 1,300 miles on foot to find Paul in prison in Rome with concerns about what was happening in the church culture back at home. And one of those was that Jesus was insufficient to save a person. And Paul has been dealing with that and will continue to deal with that by reiterating the truth that these people already knew. See, sometimes you know the truth. Some of you knew the truth and you strayed from it. I asked my class this morning, I got a discipleship class that meets downstairs Sunday mornings. I said, how many of you heard the gospel, you heard the saving truth of Christ before you were 12 years old? And I swear, I don't know how many people were down there, 15 or 20 people. Pretty much everybody raised their hand. Everybody heard the gospel before 12 years of age. And I said, and then how many of you then went on a subsequent hiatus from what you knew was true, and you deviated from that and lived, I don't know how many years, a prolonged season of rebellion, unbelief, backsliddenness, whatever you want to call it, before finally coming back to the truth you already knew? And again, I think pretty much every hand that went up the first time went up the second time. Because you know why? We are all at risk of drifting away from the truth that we've already heard and accepted. Everybody in this room, some of you have done that, some of you are doing that, some of you are in danger of doing it in the future. And so we need to ground ourselves in what we already know if we're truly born again Christians. One of the things that we already know is what Paul tells them at the beginning of verse 21. You were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's the truth of every man and every woman who's ever walked on the face of the planet, including Adam and Eve, who entered into this world perfect, but through sin fell away. They became alienated from God. They were removed from the garden, banished from God's presence, and they suffered in exclusion until the day of their death. Something needed to reconcile them and everyone since back to God. So Paul tells them something that they were already aware of. You were once enemies. I don't know if you're aware of that yourself, but you too, even if you're a Christian, were at one point in your life an enemy of God. That's the first thing we need to see this morning, is that every friend of God was formerly an enemy. And as I said, some people, it's hard for them to recognize that they ever in their life had hostility toward God. And the reason it's hard for some people to recognize is because maybe those, some of you or people in general, grew up in a Christian home. We've all been raised, for the most part, if you're in America, in a quasi-Christian culture. And I say quasi-Christian because, you know, it's debatable. But at any rate, there's churches on every corner. We're not strangers to who Jesus is and the guy that's on the cross there. I don't know if you're aware of this. That's Jesus Christ. Yeah, he got crucified for your sins. Yeah, buried in the ground and raised 3 days later to justify you before the Lord. And yeah, so we get that, generally speaking. Some of you grew up and you were always at least somewhat compliant to Christian standards, like mom and dad taught you to pray, so you prayed. Mom and dad took you to church, so well, here you are. You were supposed to be nice to people, and so you learned to smile and say yes and thank you, please. And we grew up in that kind of an environment. Some of you, not all of you, some of you have never done anything terrible. And by terrible, I mean terrible according to whatever definition you've set for terrible. So you pass that test, right? And so we all go through life, or many people do, kind of raised in this church culture thinking, well, I've never been hostile to God. But God here says, oh, yes, you have. See, because it doesn't require murder or rape or adultery or any of the nasty sins. You don't need to be a heroin addict in order to be hostile to God, not from his perspective. Maybe from yours it requires some big sin, but from God's perspective it doesn't require much at all. All it requires is you denying the fact that you need him to rescue your very soul. There's a lot of Christians that are still enemies of God for this reason only. They prefer the Christian religion over reconciliation. They would rather go to church and play Christianity and read their Bibles and do everything they're supposed to do and just eliminate the need for God. I'm good enough without him. It's called self-righteousness. It's probably the cardinal sin of all humankind. The proud assumption that I can be good enough that he'll have to let me into heaven when I die. And a lot of Christians have succumbed to that false ideal. By itself, religion, even the Christian religion, all it does is teaches you to see yourself as a good person. And I think religion in America has been wildly successful. I can't meet anybody these days. If I ask you, are you a good person or an evil person? The average person, maybe all of them would say, well, I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. And even the ones who have killed somebody, because I used to work in the jail, they always find somebody worse. Well, I'm not a pedophile. So you can always find somebody in the lower in the dirt than you are. You don't go to heaven by being higher up in the muck than everybody else or even somebody else. You go to heaven by being saved by faith in Christ. By faith meaning, well, first of all, I agree that I'm evil and need help and need him to rescue me, forgive me. And then secondly, by relying upon him alone to do the forgiving. You don't forgive yourself. Your culture doesn't forgive you, pat you on the head and go, well, you're not that bad. No, you need God's forgiveness through Christ. And so religion really just teaches you to believe you're a good person, which isn't true. Believing you're a good person only blinds you to your need for reconciliation at all. Truly, it denies God's word and everything that the Bible teaches. Ultimately, it refuses the righteousness of God that's offered through Christ's sacrifice in favor of self-righteousness, some form of righteousness that you can provide on your own through perhaps your own sacrifices or your own good deeds or whatever the case may be. But there are many in the church who are not reconciled to God. They would say that they're a Christian. They've probably, you know, been part of the Christian environment for a certain length of time, enough to feel comfortable in it, but they're not reconciled to God. They're still alienated. They're still enemies, all right? And Paul specifies here enemies in mind. He says, you once were, now he's speaking to born-again Christians, and so you need to understand that if you're truly born again this morning, this is your past. But I'm telling you that if you can't recognize that stage in your past, you're not reconciled yet. If you think, well, no, I've always been a Christian, or I've always been a good person, or I've never, I mean, I don't know, then you need to do some serious reconsideration of the condition of your soul. The Apostle Paul here says, you were enemies in your mind. Now, I want you to notice here how hostility to God, our enemy kind of disposition in regard to Creator God, is first expressed in the mind, not the body. Okay? So, long before any of us ever stole something or cursed or lied or engaged in sexual sin, we were already in our minds willfully forgetting the truth we knew. Right? You had to violate your conscience. And what your conscience is a pre-salvation tool, if you will, that God has given to everyone by which they can hopefully steer clear of sins of devastating consequence. We all violated our conscience at some point. We were without the Holy Spirit. We were without salvation. We still had a conscience to guard us, but In our conscience, we knew it was wrong and did it anyway. And it began up here in our minds. I don't care what God thinks. This is what you said in your mind. I don't care what God wants. I don't care what God says. And you pushed through the conscience barrier so that you could have the sin you desired. But it always starts in your mind. Every wicked deed that is physically done by a person is preceded by wicked thoughts inside of that person. If you can, turn to Romans chapter 1 with me. Keep your spot in Colossians. Of course, we're coming back to that. But to prove the point that wicked deeds are always preceded by wicked thoughts, we look at Romans chapter 1, and it's very clear here where Paul is writing to a church in Rome, explaining how this process works in God's enemies. If you look at verse 21, Paul says, although they knew God, this is just speaking of mankind in general. Although they knew God, they knew him, right? In their minds, God was there. They knew God, but they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts or minds were darkened. You see that, yes? Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's a mental condition. Now, if you go down to verse 24, God responds to that kind of mental hostility. You don't need to be a rapist. You don't need to be a murderer. You don't need to be an adulterer or a thief. All you need to do is be hostile in your mind toward God, thinking things like, I don't care what God says. I don't care what God wants. And doing what you please, that's enough for God. In verse 24, take a look. God then gave them up to uncleanness, which means he let them have what they wanted. They wanted sin. He stopped trying to stop them. He let them have their sin, gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now you notice it goes from the heart to the body. It goes from the mind, mental, to physical. Verse 25 clarifies what this resulted in, not always, but in some cases, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, he says. So now this has gone into idolatry, terrible idolatry, which leads then to more of God's withdrawal. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. They refused to worship God. They refused to thank God for the good things in life that they had. They refused to glorify God as they were created to do. But God now gives them up to vile passions. It's another stage of degradation. They went from here, down to here, down to here, down even further, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. That's speaking directly to lesbianism. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. There have been, because of not just homosexuality, but also forbidden forms of heterosexuality, like multiple partners, pre-marriage, adultery, things like that. All of the sexual revolution has unleashed on mankind sexually transmitted diseases that would constitute what Paul says here, penalty of their error, receiving in themselves the penalty. And so it gets worse. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, again, mental hostility toward God. So then God gave them over to a debased mind, mental illnesses, and so forth, to do things that are not fitting. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, all sexual immorality. It's not limited to one or another. All kinds, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. You notice that some of these on the list are mental. It's things you think and feel. And then some of them are physical, things you do or say. Murder, strife, deceit or lying, evil-mindedness. You see, when you go down this road too far, these are the things you do or think. They become backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, and welcome to 2026. This is America. What Paul was describing 2,000 years ago as what can happen to a culture that begins in their minds saying, I don't care what God wants, I don't care what God thinks, can go down this road and will to the point that what we have in American culture fits the profile that Paul gave long ago. Everyone, without exception, is an enemy of God somewhere on the Romans 1 path. Until God in mercy pulls them off, saves their soul, and reconciles them back to himself through the work of Christ. By faith in that individual, by the work of Christ, by the work done by his Son, and the combining faith in that man or woman. And so Paul says, and you, who were once enemies, the rest of the verse, he has reconciled. Back in Colossians chapter 1. Yet now he has reconciled, Paul says. And so the next thing to note here that I want you guys to grab a hold of is that there was no gradual process of earning God's favor by the one that was saved. If you look at that verse for what it says, you were once an enemy, now he's reconciled. You notice there's no in between, is there? It's like, I got to try really hard to fix the broken relationship, and I got to learn to be a better person, and I got to like quit smoking and quit drinking, and then maybe I should start going to church a little bit more, and you know, and then work really hard on that and try and make it happen. You know, people do that, don't they? That's not how it works. It's immediate. The relationship is fixed because God never left it up to the work that you and I do. Thank God for that. He put it all on the shoulders of his Son. His Son did the work that was necessary. His final words from the cross included, it's finished, I did it. Not that I did it, but it is finished, right? So he's done the work, fulfilled all the requirements, and now reconciliation has been enacted. For anyone who wants to put their faith in the work of Jesus instead of the work that they do, he is happy to reconcile them back to his Father. And so we went immediately from alienation as enemies of God to reconciliation with God as a friend. I go from enemy to friend in one moment. Listen to this. Romans 5:10 says, while we were God's enemies, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. So this happened. This just about overlapped. You were his enemy. Went along as an enemy, doing evil things, thinking evil things, or doing good things and thinking you weren't evil. And right at that time, God came along and went, no. And you realized for the first time in your life how self-righteous you were and how alienated from Christ you had been. Or you realized how evil you had become. And maybe you're sitting doing jail time, or you got an STD, or you become an addict, and you're looking at your life is falling apart, and you can't hold a relationship together. And then you came to the realization. Either way, whether it was self-righteous or a life of absolute wickedness, at some point God found you and went, even though you're a sinner, I'm going to reconcile you. And he reconciled you, gave you faith enough to believe in his Son. You put your faith in Jesus, and you became a friend at that moment. It's really pretty interesting concept, isn't it? I mean, this is not how human beings work. Like, if you offend me, I'm going to make you work for it. You know what I mean? That was like a little bit of emphasis on that. So, and I know it's not right, but generally speaking, that's how human beings operate. If you offend me and you want to be friends again, okay, fine, if... Right, there's always conditions, and with God there are no conditions other than faith in his Son. Enemies of God are made friends by one single sacrifice performed by one single person, and it's not you. God would never expect you to work over the course of a lifetime doing whatever you thought you needed to do to appease his wrath and become his buddy. Because God knows a lifetime isn't long enough for you to fix it. What Jesus did in one moment would in fact take an individual eternity. That's why hell is eternal. You'll never get there on your own. So Paul speaks of reconciliation. Again, last week talking about the whole creation being cursed and Jesus is reconciling all those things. This week, it's us. Jesus is reconciling individual men and women back to himself. And the word that he uses here in Colossians, when in verse 20 and in verse 21, when he uses the word, it's actually a stronger word than the one he uses in Romans 5:10, which I quoted already. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. The word reconciled there in the original Greek is actually a weaker word because here in Colossians, Paul is stressing the idea to these people who were being told that Jesus wasn't enough. Paul is stressing the idea with the word he chooses to use for reconciliation that the reconciliation that Christ provides is perfect and complete and final. You can't add to it. It's done. And it isn't insufficient. See, because these heretics in Colossae were teaching the Christians, hey, well, Jesus is a good start, but you got to work a little bit more on your own. And there's a lot of Christians that have bought into that same lie. Like, Jesus is enough to save me. Okay, so I got saved when I was in fifth grade, but now I gotta do something. So I gotta try hard. And you think that by going to church, you're actually winning points with God. Some of you are guilty for that, and you should be ashamed of yourself. That's not biblical. You think God's going to give you extra favor because you showed up today? Just to get yelled at by the pastor? Ha-ha, joke's on you. No. You think, oh, I'm going to read my Bible, or I'm going to... And some of you guys are such prudes, you skip Bible reading for one morning, and so you double down the next day. Like, you got to buy his favor back. You don't. You can't. Jesus' reconciliation, and the word Paul uses, is making the point that it's perfect and complete and final. So don't let anyone try and insist that you have to climb your way back up to God through some ever-increasing level of enlightenment and self-sacrifice and whatever. That's what they were thinking. You spend your whole life seeking God and never find him. And isn't there people out there like that? Well, I'm a truth seeker. They spend their whole life seeking the truth, but conveniently never finding the truth. And again, this empty philosophy has got to be more popular now than ever because I hear it all the time. But listen to what the Bible has to say about this. Such people are always learning, but never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. This is 2 Timothy 3. They have an appearance of godliness. I mean, they sound so spiritual. Oh, I'm a truth seeker. But they deny God's power. And then it says, avoid such people. So if you're one of those people, we'd like to know. Fair? Either that or you repent of that and you admit that you know the truth because God's shown it to you and you stop resisting it and making excuses for yourself and you live according to the truth you know. And then we'll get you a Bible so that you can inundate your mind with deeper levels of truth continually till you're dead. That's where this goes. But the reconciliation that we get with God through faith in Christ is perfect and complete. And get this, it's final, which means it can't be undone. So here's a spoiler alert if you're a Christian, and you already know this is true, but you need some official pastor to remind you. You're going to stumble. You're going to sin. Okay? God already knows it. He's not surprised by it. But praise God that the reconciliation Christ provides is final. Meaning, when you stumble and fall, when you go off into sin, even transgression, even something you know is wrong and you do it anyway, you're not unreconciled. You're not unreconciled. You're still in a favorable relationship with God, even if the relationship itself suffers a little bit of diminishment in its enjoyability, right? The relationship between you and God isn't too great when you're in sin. We should all admit that. But the relationship you have with God doesn't go away just because you're in sin. Any more than my relationship goes away with my children when they disobey. Still my child. Okay, it's not going to be too fun at home for a while, this needs to be fixed. But that only proves I'm their dad. Because when it's somebody else's kid and there's something between us, I just walk away. It's your kid, not mine. But when it's my own, if you're God's child, well, then God is going to discipline you as a father until the relationship is restored and you can enjoy his company once again. If you go to verse 22, you'll see that Jesus has reconciled us, Paul specifies, in the body of his flesh through death. In the body of his flesh through death. Now, in verse 20, if you look at the end of verse 20, it was expressed, same idea was expressed in different terms. There it said that this reconciliation came about through the blood of his cross. Here, it's in the body of his flesh through death. It's really the same thing. And just a note on the blood of the cross, you know. There's a big deal made in Scripture about blood, the blood of Christ. You guys might be aware of that. I'll go a little further and say sometimes, and I know this is weird, but sometimes we sing about the blood of Christ where we've been washed in blood. Can you think of any off the top of your head? I've been washed in the blood of Christ. It's got to be some song we sing here. Well, we'll get to it. I swear to you, there's more. And so you'll see, and was sing about the blood of Christ. That can freak some people out, but let me explain. It's blood, when it refers to Jesus' blood, it's really a reference to his death. There's nothing mystical. There's nothing, no magic about the actual blood that came out of his body at that time, other than what it represents. And it represents the death that Christ suffered, because it's his death that's significant. Deuteronomy 12:23 says, the blood is the life. The life is in the blood. Okay? No blood, no life. You know, if you remove the blood from a person, they're just not going to make it. You can take their pancreas out. You can take a section of their liver. You can take out their tonsils. Blood, I don't know. That's essential. And so God put these two together. Blood is the life. I don't even know if you can take out a pancreas and live. You get my point. You can? I don't know. Somebody nodded their head. We'll just go with it. You understand the point, don't you? Just tonsils. Tonsils. I meant appendix. That's what I meant. I think you need your pancreas. At any rate, reconciliation came at the cost of Christ's life. Okay? If it was blood, he could have done something far less invasive, but it was his life that was required by God. And so the whole Old Testament sacrificial system pointed in that direction, didn't it? It foreshadowed the fact that a life would have to be given. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and God says, I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. It's the life that he's speaking of. And so blood alone, like the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. Not even the life of an animal could take away sin. So blood can't do it, not blood alone. It has to be life, and not the life of an animal. That was all just a foreshadow of the ultimate life that needed to be given in order for man to be reconciled to God. Because an animal, even if an animal didn't sin necessarily, an animal can't really atone for a guilty human being. And so that's why Paul specifies in this verse, in the body of his flesh. Jesus took on human form, right? Even though he was God, we already covered that earlier in the chapter. Even though he was God, he became a man. It had to happen that way. And throughout the duration of his 30 years of life on earth, he remained innocent, if you can believe that, never committed a single sin, the scriptures tell us. And so even though he was innocent, even though he was perfect, he still died. And the reason he did was because he volunteered himself for that, knowing he was the only suitable sacrifice, the only offering that could be made on a human level for guilty humans. He had to do it. He was the only one that could to meet the divine requirements of the holy sacrifice that could effect a perfect, complete, and final reconciliation. If it wasn't for Jesus dying, This would never even be possible. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Very simple statement, but oh so complex in its depth. And now, Jesus once said, and you might remember this one, greater love has no man than that he should lay down his life for his friends. You remember Jesus said that? Less than 24 hours later, he laid down his life to make us friends with God. Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. And Paul now kind of transitions into that thought. In the body of his flesh through death, he says in verse 22, for a reason, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You get that? Through reconciliation, once we've been reconciled to God, things change dramatically. Like no one without Christ can say, I'm holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That simply isn't true. So apparently, being reconciled to God changes things in a dramatic way, both in how God sees you and in how you see God. When you go from enemies with God to friends with God, I'll tell you that there are changes that take place, and you know that you've been reconciled when you observe those changes. The change that you see is in how you perceive God. You no longer see God as a judge to be feared. You see him now as a father to be loved. That's crazy different, isn't it? And how about his church? Even your perception of the church changes. It's no longer a thing to be avoided, but it's a family you can belong to. These are children of it, brothers and sisters. The whole dynamic changes. Hostility gives way to peace with God and joy in the Holy Spirit, and your soul, once reconciled to God, can finally enjoy the rest that Jesus promised long ago to anyone who would come to him. So not only does true reconciliation make you see God differently, but apparently it also makes God see you differently. First thing we notice is that God sees us now as holy. Holy, holy. That should make us all go, holy, shouldn't it? Like, God sees me as holy. Do you see you as holy? This is a very telling question. Be careful how you answer. Do you see yourself as holy? Listen, if I'm honest, I'm not. Maybe on the outside I can fool you, but on the inside I can't even fool me. So I know the truth. And yet, through this reconciliation, God chooses to see us as holy, and holy means free from sin. You know you're not free from sin, but God chooses to see you as that. It's a positional declaration. God declares you holy, free from sin and worldly defilement. It really means to be set apart for God's use. So it's like you belong to God now. It's almost like you were bought by him at a price, right? That's what the Bible says. And so now you are his to do with whatever he wills. And so you're fit now by God to work in his kingdom, to be living a different life, one that's beneficial for his purposes, not Satan's purposes, because it's one or the other. And I'll tell you this, not only does God intend to use you for his own purposes in this world, but having been reconciled to God, being useful to him in this world has become your greatest desire. Not only does God want to use you for good, you want to be used for good. Because when you were reconciled to God, when you were born again, God put his Holy Spirit in you, which changed your desires. You don't want sin anymore. Even though you kind of want sin, you're tempted to sin, there's a deeper part of you that hates it and doesn't like what it does to your relationship with God. And I was walking on water yesterday, and now I'm sinking, and I loved God yesterday, and now it's just all gone. And you're fighting to get that back, and you want to do what's right. See, your desires change. And your friends don't know what to do with you. You used to be fun. I used to like spending time with you. And now you're all holy. You can point to Colossians 1:22 and go, yeah, God did that. Yep, says he made me holy. Holy and blameless. Blameless is crazy that God would make us blameless, because blameless is the absence of any flaw, from the slightest blemish to the greatest defect. And God says, I just think you're perfect. And again, you know, we know each other well enough for the most part in this room to know that God must be seeing things, right? But they're things he chooses to see about you. And so we're blameless. There is no defect in God's estimation. Philippians 2:15 says it's possible to live a blameless life even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so we can, listen, Christian, you can live a Christian life that is unaffected by the world you live in. And no one's going to argue the fact that we live in a terribly sinful, terribly tempting world. It's just like dark and awful and all. But guys, God, if he saved you, he can preserve you. And so if you fall into sin, it's not because God dropped the ball. It's because you chose to do it. You can choose not to. You can decide to not do these things anymore. And you can then choose to do what is right. He also sees you, and the third one on the list is above reproach. Above reproach means beyond accusation. So no one can make an accusation that sticks. This idea is more than just being without defect. This is being protected by God from any charge of having one. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be accused of sin. Certainly in the church, we sin against each other. The Bible tells us when you recognize that, you need to confront the person who sinned, that they might repent of their sin. So we still see sin in one another, but on a spiritual sense, the devil who stands to accuse you day and night, all his accusations are falling on deaf ears once you're born again and reconciled to God through Christ. Okay? So the devil can accuse, but they're not going to land. Romans 8:33 in the New Living Translation says, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. God did it. So if Satan wants to accuse us, let him. That's a charge against God, and God doesn't take that lightly. So there's no condemning accusation against a Christian that can stick, and nothing that can separate them from his love once they've been reconciled to God. Brings about a change of relationship. True reconciliation brings about a change of attitude, change of appearance, change of personality. You could say that you've never looked better in your life than when you're in a right relationship with God, restored by faith in Jesus. Here's a wonderful verse that found in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61:10. Some of you guys might know this. Isaiah 61:10 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. And it goes on to speak of the changes that God has made in that person. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So again, you've never looked better. Like how people get dressed up for their wedding. You've seen this, and everybody's just, you know, you look good. You know, all the groomsmen are like, you know, like to walk down the sidewalk downtown, and people notice, and all the bridesmaids in the white dresses and the pink, and you know you look good. And there's a rejoicing to be done in Isaiah 61, because we know whether you're male or female, whether you're the groom or the bride, you are decked out, right? Holy, blameless, above reproach. That's the tuxedo, the corsage, and the cufflinks. That's the dress, the bouquet, and the veil. You got the holy trinity as far as fashion design goes. You need to notice in verse 22 that this is in his sight. Holy, blameless, above reproach, in his sight. I need to remind you before we go any further that there's going to come a day when all of us are going to stand before God in judgment as either guilty or innocent. There is no degrees of in between. You are either guilty of breaking all the law, even the ones you never did, all the law, or you are innocent and have kept all the law, even the ones you never kept. And it all comes down to your relationship to God through Christ. Hebrews 9:27, people are destined to die and after that will face judgment. Everyone, okay? And you need to know something. On that day, you are going to be alone. No one from your family will be with you. No one from your church will be with you. Your protector on earth won't be with you. Your whoever these people were that provided you with the confidence and the security and the assurance all along the way are going to disappear, and you alone will stand before God. Romans 14:12 says, each of us will give a personal account to God. And when you're there, God won't be looking at anyone else but you. In his sight, he will lock his eyes on you. The term that Paul uses, in his sight, is katenopion. Kata is at the beginning. That's a prefix that intensifies the word. So apparently, this is a very intense stare. The word means to be in someone's direct, concentrated gaze. Revelation 19:12 says, his eyes are like a blazing fire. He's going to look at you like that, which means there is nothing that he can't see. On judgment day, he will judge your works. I don't have time to read all the verses, but for reference, Christ will judge your works. 2 Corinthians 5:10. He's going to look at you with a blazing, fiery gaze and judge your words, every word that you spoke. Matthew 12:36. And then he's going to judge every thought that has ever crossed your mind. Romans 2:16. And beyond that, he's going to judge your motives. So when you did that wonderful thing for the church, that wonderful kind act for the neighbor, you might lose it all because of the heart that was behind it. And he will know. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You will not fool God then, and you are not fooling God now. He will find sin in you. And he's already warned you about that in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short. If you don't think that includes you, you've misinterpreted Romans 3:23. He will find sin in you. And he's already told you what the consequences will be for having sin. The wages of sin is, it's death. That's what it says in Romans 6:23. But the rest of the verse says, he's also given you a way out. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so reconciliation with God is made available to anyone because the playing field has been leveled. We're all sinners. We all deserve death. But God has made reconciliation available through Christ to anybody who will put their faith in him as Lord. Verse 23, look at verse 23. What's the first word there? I don't know if your translation reads like mine. Verse 23, if. If indeed you continue in the faith. So if makes it sound conditional. Like you'll be on God's good side on judgment day if you live a careful Christian life. But guys, that's not at all what Paul is suggesting. That would actually negate what he said in other places. Like Ephesians 2:8 says that we're saved by grace through faith, not by continuing to be a Christian. That's not how this works. So instead of the word if, you could easily put, and this is according to Greek grammar, you could put the word since. since you continue in the faith. See, because this is true of every truly born-again Christian. If you're reconciled with God, you will continue in the faith. This isn't a contingency. You don't earn your salvation by continuing in the faith. And you don't lose it if and when you fail to do so. What Paul's saying here is that spiritual endurance, like to continue on no matter what, is how you know whether you've been reconciled at all. It's similar to what he said in 1 Corinthians 15:2. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. That's how you know. Am I a Christian or not? Some of you might be wondering that. Am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? Continue in the faith. That would assure you that you're a Christian. Give up and walk away. That would indicate that you're not. It's plain and simple. But the ultimate proof of salvation, the ultimate proof of salvation is what? You know how many answers there might be even in this crowd? The ultimate proof of salvation, you know what a Jew would say to that? Circumcision. You know what some Christian camps would say today? Baptism. Communion. You know what some others would say? Speaking in tongues. The ultimate proof of salvation is in some of you here that have been a part of this church for a long time, even the members of the church, you might equate salvation with service. Service and sacrifice. But here, no, uh-uh. The ultimate proof of salvation is that you faithfully endure everything that life could throw at you, and you go to heaven when you die. That's how you know you're saved. You know you're on your way to heaven when you faithfully endure trials and tribulations. You know that you had continued in the faith when you're in heaven enjoying God's presence. So those who continue in the faith are those that are saved. Those that are saved will continue in the faith, meaning that they will not turn from the grace of Christ to a different gospel like the Galatians did. It means that they won't turn away from the living God with a wicked heart of unbelief like some of those in Hebrews 3 had done. If they continue in faith, it means that they won't fail the test of true Christianity after examining themselves, as Paul told us to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. To continue in the faith means that you won't abandon, reject, make shipwreck of, or deviate from the truth like the Apostle Paul had seen so many people do throughout his ministry. You don't wither under persecution. You don't get choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. You don't get taken captive by philosophy or empty religion or human tradition. You don't walk away, give up, or check out. You endure. That's what you do. How do you know if you're saved? You keep going. And you don't give yourself an excuse to give up or cash in. You just keep going. Even those who fall into sin will get back up and repent in all genuineness of heart and continue on. It's impossible for any human being to endure to the end as a true servant of the true God in the true church among true believers without true faith. You will only continue in the faith if you've been born again. If you've been born again, you will continue in the faith. But on your own, you're not going to make it. You will fall away, you will walk away, or you will be cast away or die. But in the end, I'm telling you that God is going to separate the tares from the wheat. They might grow here now for a while, but they won't endure forever. Only a born-again Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can endure to the end because it is by supernatural enablement, not by human effort. So Paul says, that'll be the ultimate proof that you have been reconciled. You will continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. I want to just give you a real interesting detail on this issue. In Exodus chapter 27, you can go back and read about the blueprints of the altar. This doesn't need to bore you. Doesn't need to bore you. This is actually pretty fascinating. The dimensions of the altar are given, about 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet deep, and I think 4.5 feet tall. On the four corners of the altar were horns. And attached to the horns, Moses was instructed to make bronze forks. You ever read through Exodus 27, you're going to read forks. Some of your translations would say flesh hooks. And you're like, I don't know what that is, but yeah, okay, fine. These flesh hooks were very crucial instruments because from the four corners of the altar, they were three-pronged hooks, and they would dig into the carcass of the dead animal and hold it in position over the hottest part of the flame to keep it from rolling off or away from the heat. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Romans 12:1 tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, if you've ever heard anybody teach on that verse, it's not uncommon for them to say, you know what the problem is with a living sacrifice like us is that we can always get up and climb down off the altar. Well, you know what the solution to that is? Flesh hooks. Something in your life to keep you put when the heat gets turned up. Something that digs into you and won't let you move. All faithful people have this, and we have a whole Old Testament full of saints to prove it. Something kept David from retaliating against Saul when you know in his flesh he wanted to, even when his men were encouraging him to do so. He wouldn't do it. Something kept Job from cursing God and renouncing his integrity in the midst of trial. When you and I might have done that, something kept him from doing it. Something kept Daniel from being assimilated into Babylonian culture would have been extremely tempting for any one of us. Something made Moses, quote, choose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What was it that kept those guys on the altar? What was it that kept them from doing what so many so-called Christians are doing these days, which is giving in, running away, giving up? Flesh hooks. Now, you want to know what the flesh hooks are? There are these bronze crazy things that dig into you. No, you say, so get a few of those and just ask a friend, you know? No. What did they have that's available to us? What are these flesh hooks that will keep a person tethered to the altar God has ordained for them to die upon? I think there are three. He mentions one of them here. I think faith, hope, and love. If there's four corners to the altar, there would be four hooks. Faith, hope, love, and you know what the fourth one I think is? Fear. Fear of God will keep you where you're supposed to be. A love of God will keep you where you're supposed to be. Faith will keep you where you're supposed to be. And hope as well. And Paul says, be grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And I think that David, Job, Daniel, Moses, me, you, if we're going to stay where we're supposed to stay and do what we're supposed to do, even when everything in us screams to get away from the heat, one of those flesh hooks is going to be hope. And hope, by definition, is the absolute certainty of future good. I love that definition, by the way. That's great. The absolute certainty of future good. When you're in the will of God and everything sucks, but there's something in you that knows God has something really good and exciting ahead if I don't give up. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It's an anchor. It'll keep you tethered to the altar. Here Paul says, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. So guys, what a difference it makes in a person's life to be reconciled to God. This is only made available through Jesus Christ, faith in him as he's presented in Scripture. You got to be sure you have the right Jesus if you're hoping to be reconciled to the correct God. But can you see any evidence of reconciliation in your own life? Because last week, it was universal. This week, it's personal. Do you see any endurance? Is there endurance? Are you grounded? Are you steadfast in the faith? Or are you one of those who vacillates like the The character that's described in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, who's like a wave of the sea, blown about, tossed by the wind, never getting what they want from God, always dissatisfied with their Christian experience, always unstable in life. You're here in church today, but we won't see you again for another year and a half. Or maybe we'll see you for a few months now, but then it'll be another long hiatus. See, this is modern Christianity. Where's the flesh hooks, people? You have no hope? You have no faith? You have no love for God or fear of God? Are you even reconciled to God? What role does Jesus Christ play in your life? Is he nothing more than another idol and a whole collection full of things that you use to make life better for yourself? Don't treat him like an idol. You have to treat him like Lord. You have to obey him. That's the only way that this works. You want to start digging flesh hooks into yourself so that you don't do what you'll know you'll naturally want to do when the heat gets turned up. You need faith, hope, love, and a good dose of fear. If you're still alienated from God this morning and you're still living as his enemy and you didn't realize it until now and you're still out there on your own, now is the perfect time to become God's friend. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, We therefore, as Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We implore you. That's a very humbling word, and Paul's not afraid to use it. He's like, I'm begging. This is why Jesus died. Are you friends with God or are you still fighting him? You're still at odds. You're still alienated from him and his people. You still just feel uncomfortable. You're making excuses. Well, we would beseech you, we would implore you, we would beg you through Christ to be reconciled to God.